In the afternoon services in the near future here, I intend to conduct a mini-series of sorts on the topic of church worship. And this is, I think, one of the best ways we could lay a foundation for life and ministry together now that I am recently arrived in the pastorate here. I'm not approaching this as if you people don't know about church worship yet. I approach it understanding that you do understand a great deal about it. You've been taught well in many ways. But I do want to start off on the right foot together as we think about what we do in the worship of God, the public worship of God in His church, why we do it. And hopefully as we get into the more detailed levels in future weeks, we'll be able to make some important distinctions between things that we do which will never change, and because this is God's word on the subject, things that we do that are an application of a truth that we might find a different application for that's equally effective at some point. Those sorts of fine distinctions, it's good to cover those together to understand that we're not just doing things a certain way in church because we like it that way. Or because, well, we have this old tradition or this not so old tradition that simply tells us what to do lockstep, and we don't question the tradition because we respect men of God who've given it to us, so that's why we do things. No. If we're doing things here in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be doing them because He has said to do them that way. So that's the emphasis I want to have throughout this mini-series. And it's only going to be about, I think, eight or nine sermons. I want us to get solid foundations here. If we're going to go forward as a unified church to accomplish the Great Commission in our little corner of the world, and if we're going to, with one voice, glorify God together, it's good to think with one mind on these things. But I'm starting at the very basic level today of thinking about acceptable New Testament worship. Acceptable New Testament worship, implying that it must be acceptable. And there is such a thing as acceptable or unacceptable New Testament worship. That's why we're in Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17 today. But before I go there, I want to read you a few verses from Exodus chapter 20, because these form the background of what the writer to the Hebrews says in our main text for today. In Exodus 20, we have the account of God speaking audibly from Mount Sinai, His Ten Commandments, to the people of Israel. And we read in Exodus 20, verse 18, "Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, 'You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die.' Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, that you may not sin.' The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was." The human response to God's revealed presence was not sentimentality. It was not, "Wow, He's my best friend now." It was not, "Now God and I are like this. We're best pals." It was not, "You know what? I really feel like singing a song for Him that I could equally well sing for my boyfriend or my girlfriend." It was not sentimentality. It was not light and fluffy emotion. It was not an emotional high, even, in this context. It was terror. This was the response of Israel to God's law being proclaimed. But we have more than the law. The law that was given through Moses. Because grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That is, not that God showed none of his grace in the time of Moses, but Jesus is the ultimate and final and central expression of the grace and truth of our God. So we have more than Israel had. We have God's grace revealed in Jesus Christ. How should we respond to this supreme and ultimate revelation from God, greater than his revelation on Sinai? What sort of worship should we New Testament saints offer in response? Well, that's why we're in Hebrews. That's why we're in the New Testament, to answer that. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 17. Actually, I'm sorry. I will read this, but our main text is after that. So, I gave you false hope. I will read verses 14 through 17 in Hebrews 12 to start out with. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So I'm just getting you into the flow of argument in the book of Hebrews here. Verse 14 says to pursue peace with all men, so love your neighbor as yourself, and pursue the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So devotion to the Lord. Verse 15, guard against apostasy from Christ, which is what it means to come short of God's grace in Christ, as Esau did. Actually, there it uses an expression, no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. That's taken from the book of Deuteronomy, referring to apostasy within Israel. Verses 16 through 17 say, heed the warning of immoral, godless Esau, who sold the holy for the temporary. He sold his holy birthright for a temporary bowl of stew. And in context, this is written to Jewish believers primarily, Hebrews, obviously. And where the writer is going with this is that those Jewish believers are being tempted to apostatize, to let go of Jesus and go back to just Judaism, what they knew before Jesus. He's been arguing through the book that the system under Moses, the civil and ceremonial laws, the Old Testament economy was temporary, meant to be so. But the things which Jesus brought in the new covenant are eternal and lasting. And it would be foolish to let go of the eternal for the temporary. And now we get to verses 18 through 29. And apologies for the long introduction, but here we finally are. This is our text. 18 through 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, referring to Sinai. A blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. First of all, we see a contrast here. In verses 18 to 24, the contrast is between earthly Sinai and heavenly Zion. The contrast between earthly Sinai and heavenly Zion. God's words from Sinai, what were they? They were, keep your distance because of my consuming holiness. God was choosing means most appropriate to communicate and thunder his law from Sinai. And he told them to set boundaries around the mountain so that no man or beast would even touch the mountain, or they must die if they did touch it. And again, as I said, the message was, I am holy, you are not. Keep your distance. By itself, the law can only condemn sinners. So that for that reason, the Old Covenant emphasized the distance between God and men. This especially needed emphasis for Jews tempted to turn away from Christ back to Judaism and its temporary law, which could only condemn them apart from Christ. What are God's words from Zion? According to verses 22 through 24, The big message here is that we may draw near by God's glorious grace. His words from Zion are not, stay away, but come near. And I have brought you near. First, I'm actually going to read a quote here from a man named Robert Grimacki. But he says, first it is called Mount Zion. The earthly Mount of Zion was the site of the city of Jerusalem. It personified the nation of Israel. This title, however, refers to the heavenly Zion where Christ presently dwells. He refers to Revelation chapter 14, rightly so. Second, it is the city of the living God. It is the great and holy city being prepared in heaven by Christ. Its composition and description are fully discussed by the Apostle John at the end of the book of the Revelation. Third, he says, it is the heavenly Jerusalem. Just as earthly Jerusalem was the center of political and religious life for Israel, so the heavenly city is the seat of divine government and authority. In an allegory based upon the births of Ishmael and Isaac, Paul equated Sarah with the heavenly Jerusalem and the believers as the children of promise born out of divine grace, Galatians 4. Paul's theological argument was that it was impossible to be born of two different mothers, law and grace. The heavenly Jerusalem, therefore, is not populated with those who try to gain the favor of God through obedience to the Mosaic law and sacrificial offerings. He makes some good points there. At any rate, two mountains are spoken of again. Mount Sinai, where the law was given, with the emphasis on distance between God and man. Mount Zion, to which we have come, has a different message. The law of God is still in effect, but Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf, and so we draw near. By the grace of the new covenant, God calls us to draw near to his heavenly throne. He makes us part of the kingdom of heaven, heirs of that consummated kingdom one day as well. Citizens of his heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. This is Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, holier than the city of David and its temple on earth. that would have spoken to Jews. And then the writer elaborates on what sort of company we have in this city. He says, "You've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Just as angels were involved at Sinai," Hebrews 2 emphasizes the fact that the law was given through the mediation of angels. Hebrews 2, 2 through 3, "For if since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." There were angels at Sinai. Now we are in the company of, in the fellowship of, the angels, not in this grand display which causes terror, but angels in festal gathering. It makes me think a little bit of the text where Jesus says how much rejoicing there is in the presence of the angels of God when one sinner repents. And then it says, "We have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." What does that mean? It's the assembly, or the word is church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those who have been called to inherit the birthright and its blessing. Recall, he was just talking about Esau, who rejected his birthright. The firstborn got the birthright and the blessing. This is the birthright and blessing that we have that is greater than Israel's birthright. In Exodus chapter 4, God called Israel his firstborn son. But now, we are in Christ, in God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who is firstborn over all, as the Scripture teaches. So we are the assembly, the gathered assembly of the church, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus, God's beloved Son, Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Ever wondered what that meant? Doesn't mean that he's part of the creation as a created being, as the first one who was created. That's not what it means. The rest of the scripture makes that clear. But he has that position of firstborn over all creation. And he inherits everything. "For by him," it says, "all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him." He inherited all. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." He's not the first one to rise from the dead. He is the first one to rise in a glorified body. But he is the preeminent one even in the resurrection. "The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." The idea of firstborn in the ancient world was not simply about birth order. It was about preeminence, inheritance, that sort of thing. Romans 8:29 says, "Those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Why? "In order that his Son might be the firstborn among many brothers." We are the many brothers of the firstborn, of God's only begotten Son. So the point is, because we are united to Christ, we have first rank in the universe. Christ's church will have first rank in the universe. They, with Christ, inherit all things. So we, in terms of the church universal and the church eventually triumphant, we are the assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. As Jesus said, "Rejoice not that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And We have come to God, the judge of all, but we can draw near to him because our judgment was put on Christ. The distant one of Sinai is now near. And we have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. You recall in the last chapter, Hebrews 11, we see various Old Testament saints who are witnesses to the life of faith. And in that chapter, verses 39 through 40, it says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." And then in Hebrews 10, it talks more about this idea of being made perfect, and it makes it clear that it's Christ's offering, which was a single sacrifice for sins for all time, through which he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So the saints all are perfected through Christ's sacrifice, but also I think here the particular nuance is the spirits of the righteous made perfect. These are saints who are already in God's immediate presence. And they have truly, fully, consummately been perfected by the blood of Christ, so no sin remains. They are glorified spirits. They don't have glorified bodies yet. The resurrection hasn't happened yet. But they are, as it says here, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are in fellowship with them as we worship as Christians. Not in some spooky Roman Catholic way. Not that communion of saints, you understand. But because of our ties to Christ and to the new covenant, we are all in this together. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, in contrast to the priests of the old imperfect covenant that Hebrews talked about. Jesus is the mediator, the go-between between God and man, who secures the new covenant by his blood. And we come, it says, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's that talking about? Well, let's slow down a tad here. Remember Hebrews 11:4 talked about Abel, where it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And recall Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. So in that text I just read, Abel's faith still speaks. But what Hebrews 12 is talking about is, what is Abel's blood saying something, speaking? We find in Genesis 4, verse 9, right after Cain killed his brother Abel, the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." So, it says, the sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What word, what message did the blood of Abel speak? Vengeance! Innocent blood has been shed! That's what it said. Demanding vengeance. But we've come to the blood of Christ, the perfect blood of the covenant, which does not cry out for vengeance on behalf of a righteous man, but it cries out for grace on sinful men. It speaks a much better word for us than the blood of Abel spoke. At the end of the service, after the Lord's table, I intend to sing the hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." One of the verses says this: "Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what Christ's blood says to the Father on our behalf. That is why this is such a perfect covenant that we are under. For God to refuse you as a blood-bought one belonging to Christ would be for him to refuse his son's own blood. Now, that's the contrast between Sinai and Zion. The earthly Sinai and the heavenly Zion. Now there's a comparison, verses 25 through 27, and that is the weight of God's covenants. The weight of God's covenants. We see the gravity of the old covenant. The earth shook under the force of it. That's what the writer here says. At that time, verse 26, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. So the gravity of the new covenant is that earth and heaven are shaken. The author here is quoting Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. And he is applying what Haggai said and saying he's speaking of the end of the age, the end of all things. And that's where this is going. All created things being shaken, so that only what cannot be shaken may remain. And there is then a new creation, with Christ as the head. So, we have a comparison. God's word at Sinai, which formed a covenant for Israel, that word was weighty. God's word to us in Christ, and the imagery here is used of the word coming from the heavenly Zion, that is weightier still, because it will shake earth and heaven. Now, for sake of time, I'm hurrying on a bit here. But our access to God is now more direct than in the Old Testament. Now, I realize, don't read in things I'm not saying here. I realize the Old Testament saints were just as much regenerate as we are. Their salvation was just as much in Christ as ours is. But now that the shadows of the Old Testament law have passed and the reality has come, Jesus has come, he has died, he has risen again, ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now we see the full reality that was pointed to in the Old Testament. Our access to God is more direct. The veil has been torn. We go directly into the Holy of Holies, Hebrews says. Our access to God is more direct now, but it's not more casual. The weight is greater still of what the message we have in Christ. God's agenda in Christ will eventually shake and remove all created things. It's the most serious thing in history. That's what the writer is getting at. So, the concluding response to the promises of grace? Use God's grace to reverently worship him. These last verses here, let me read them to you in the NASB. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, verse 28, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service. Service has worship connotations, so the ESV translates that worship. By which we may offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Because we are receiving an unshakable eternal kingdom, let's respond to this grace appropriately. In fact, the word for gratitude is very closely tied to the idea of grace in the original language. And you could actually see that in English, too. I won't go into that. But the New King James, for instance, says, let us have grace. for let us show gratitude. Don't fall short of God's grace like Esau. Don't take it for granted. Don't despise it. God's grace in Christ is the only way we are able to serve him rightly, according to the heart of his law. So we must appreciate and have gratitude, if you will, for God's grace. How? It says we do that by offering God acceptable worship. That is, the sort of worship God accepts. Worship with reverent awe. Now, this does not exclude, it actually reinforces our joy in worship. Because we have solid joy and lasting treasure. But worship must never be casual, in the true sense of that term. Let alone flippant. Worship is a weighty thing. Because it must be an appropriate response within the context of our feeble humanity. It must be an appropriate response to what God has said to us in Christ. That's what worship must be. And so it must not be our momentary idea of what we think might be nice for worship. It must not be something that demeans God, even if it makes us feel better. It must be acceptable worship. So what are the applications of acceptable, reverent worship for the New Testament? That's why we're having this series. That will be a major theme of this series on church worship. But before we say any more, we must simply get a solid grip on the necessity of holy fear in our worship. We need not react in simple terror, as did the Israelites at Sinai. You recall how much that changed them long term. The golden calf happened not long after that. So it's not that we need to react exactly as the Israelites did. They simply had terror for the moment. But if we approach God through the redemption accomplished by his anointed king, we have the privilege of rejoicing with trembling. And that pleases God. So I'm going to close and transition into the Lord's table by reading Psalm 2. I'll pray after that, and we will transition, as I said, to our celebration of the Lord's table. But remember the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son in homage, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But then the last line is all important. It says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's what we've done. That's why we're here. So in what we do here in public worship, let's not forget that. That our God is a consuming fire, and we are only able to approach because of Jesus Christ. And what he has done is weighty. It's serious business. It should produce joy unspeakable and full of glory. But you can only get there once you have reckoned with the gravity of what God has done for us in Christ. That's New Testament worship. And that's acceptable to the Father through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have such weighty things to contemplate. We thank you that in Christ we draw near to you, and that we are now part of your plan to shake all things, leaving only what cannot be shaken, leaving it under the headship of Christ. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and as we approach our time together of celebrating the table of the Lord, remembering his death in our place, help us to do it rejoicing with trembling, and in a way that, sanctified by the Spirit, is acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.